You have your Bibles this morning, open to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We are going to go through 31 verses of Mark chapter 10. And to do that, I need to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning excited to look into your word, ask that you would prepare our hearts to hear your words. Pray that there would be less of me and more of you today, and that you would guide in this whole chapter in these difficult subjects. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. You will need your Bible in your laps today, or in your palm, or whatever you do. Have your Bible open the whole time, because some of it will be on the screen, and some of it will just be, you'll need to look down and follow along. Mark chapter 10. I want to read it this morning, and then we'll work our way through the passage. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and he left there and went to the region of Judea, and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Verse 10, "And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.' And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And his disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.' the reading of the Lord. As we said last week, and our map will indicate, Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem with the disciples, and he's on the east side of the Jordan, as the passage said, and he's traveling east, and he's traveling south down towards Jerusalem, and he's training, he's instructing, and he's preparing his disciples as he's on the way. And compassion and kindness of the Lord is on display as he instructs them as they approach very difficult times. Remember, just a short couple sermons ago, they were arguing about who is the greatest. And that's going to come up again. But they're arguing about who is the greatest. And while they're arguing about that, he's saying, you need to be the servant of all. And so this discipleship and training and instruction as they were going is continuing as they go south. So what's the link between these three sections? You read these at a really quick pace and you go, wow, marriage and divorce, children, and wealth. What? How do these three things link together? What does Mark want us to see by putting these in this order right here? And I believe that what he wants us to see this morning is that coming into and living in Christ's kingdom is radically different from the culture that we live in. And it will require Jesus' perspective. We need his perspective on every area of life. Coming into his kingdom is going to be radically different than what is swirling around us in our culture. So we're going to look at a kingdom perspective on three things today. First of all, a kingdom perspective on marriage and divorce. Secondly, a kingdom perspective on how to enter the kingdom. And thirdly, a kingdom perspective on wealth. Years ago, I was blessed to be part of a company that had a company airplane. Pretty cool. You know, fly around here, we'd go to a meeting in Seattle, we'd go out to a private airfield and get on the airplane, and we took off at 7, or if everybody wasn't there, we could leave at 7:05 or 7:10, and everybody got there, and we'd fly up there. And it was when Mount St. Helens was doing its thing, and so you'd come back and fly around and look at that. One time we came back from Spokane, and you know, you fly at about 20, 25,000 feet. And the pilot asked us if we wanted to fly in the Columbia River Gorge. Not over it, but in it. And we said, that'd be real cool. And so he dropped us down, and we flew down the Columbia River. And when you go by Multnomah Falls, it's beside you and above you. That's how low we were. So we're not going that low on these three passages right here, okay? There are people that have preached 6 and 8 and 10 sermons just on the part about marriage and divorce, and 5 and 7 sermons on the middle part, and many sermons on the one on wealth and the rich young ruler. But we're going to take that airplane back up, not to 30,000 feet, but probably not at above treetop level, and we're going to look at this today. And I may raise more questions in your mind than I'm going to solve, but that's why I'm explaining to you why we're doing it at this level instead of at this level or right in the trees. So, a kingdom perspective on marriage and divorce, on how to enter the kingdom, and on wealth and possessions. So, Jesus, in the first 12 verses, is teaching about marriage and divorce. And we want to look at what Jesus really says. Because there's a confrontation. If you look in your Bible, in verses 1 and 2, there's a confrontation. And here come the Pharisees again. They're coming to test him. They're coming to test him. And they're going to test him and confront him. They really don't want information. They want to test him. They're going to try to trap him. And they say in verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So they were trying to set a theological trap for Jesus. And I'll explain that trap in just a minute. They're trying to set a theological trap for him. And to know what they're asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? You have to turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 24. Actually, it's on the screen, so you can look at it up there. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. And let me just read it so you can see what they're referring to. Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. And she departs out of the house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she had been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. This is really the only Old Testament law, these verses here. Old Testament law about divorce. And it was set in place as a protection against the exploitation of women by a first husband, and for divorce to be used in an exploitive way against a woman. The Deuteronomy passage doesn't seem to be speaking about divorce. And there's controversy about this, but doesn't seem to be speaking about adultery, excuse me. Because the penalty, according to Leviticus 20:10, the penalty for adultery was execution. And these are certificates of divorce that you would write and send her away. So there seems to be something else in mind here. But as the disciples are with Jesus and the Pharisees come, they're referring back to this passage and asking Jesus, and they're trying to trap him. In the Old Testament, if a man's wife committed adultery, he didn't have to bother with a divorce. She was stoned. And this provision of the law was still practiced all the way up to the time of Jesus. And Joseph could have stoned Mary for her uncleanness before the consummation of their betrothal. But out of mercy, he sought to quietly divorce her. Remember the passage there? So, a little bit of a history lesson. Divorce at the time of Jesus, there were two schools of thought. There were conservatives and there were liberals. Sounds kind of like today. There's always been conservatives and liberals. But on this issue, there were conservatives and there were liberals. The more strict were the Shimei of the rabbis, that sect of the rabbis, and they said divorce was for one reason and one reason only, and it was a shameful act of sexual infidelity. That's the only reason that a divorce could happen. And then there were the Hillel, the more liberal branch, and they said that divorce basically could happen for any reason, and that had become the popular belief in the culture at that time, and that was the predominant view at the time that Jesus was confronted with this question and this trap. Divorce for any reason. So the trap is trying to pit the liberals against the conservatives. So whatever Jesus said, he was either going against what Moses said, or he was going against the thought of the day, the prevailing thought of the day. We've got him. Also remember, Herod Antipas divorced, and if Jesus would have sided a certain way, perhaps Herod could have stepped in and eliminated Jesus and solved the Pharisees' problems for them anyway. But that's probably a secondary issue. I think it's a theological trap, and they're trying to trap him, trying to go on one side or the other, and trying to get him to commit to either the conservative or the liberal thinking on divorce. Jesus' response in verses 3 to 12, very informative. Their question shows their emphasis is wrong. The question they ask Jesus shows that their emphasis is wrong. Say, why all this talk about how easy it is to get divorced, how close we can get to the line, how available divorce is? Why not a discussion about pushing back from the line as far as possible? But no, they're asking the question because they want to know how much they can get away with. This goes all the way back into the Old Testament, when the priests and the Levites were marrying pagan women and divorcing their Jewish wives. And God said to Malachi, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. And it's happening in the leadership of the children of Israel. And so what does Jesus do in verse 3? He said, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? First, he points the Pharisees right back to the Word of God, which is, that's a key, folks. If you want a key to this first section, go to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? It is so easy to be wrapped up in what our culture says is allowable and not allowable. He says, what's the Bible say? What's the Word of God say? And they say in verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Notice he says, what did Moses command? They said Moses allowed. You can see a little bit of a backstep there between command and allow. He says, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And that was their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. Write a certificate, send her away. Showing that they had a very inadequate understanding of the law. An extremely inadequate understanding of the law. And so, what does Jesus do? He goes back to the Word. He goes back to the Word. In verses 5 through 9, and Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Moses' words were not a divorce command. They were a concession on God's heart, on God's part, because of the hardness of the heart of the people of Israel. This concession was made to maintain a certain level of civility in the theocracy and to guard against reckless divorce. That was never God's original idea. And Jesus says, Pharisees, I'll take you back to God's original idea. And he goes back to Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We're always on good ground as elders, as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, when an issue like this comes up, and our first inclination is to go back to what the Word of God says. It's exactly what Jesus does. He goes back to God's original created order for marriage and divorce. What did Genesis say? Genesis said God made both men and women, and men and women with dignity as male and female. It says in the Genesis passage that God himself instituted marriage. There may be some of you sitting here today that think that marriage is something that was dreamed up in our 20th century, or marriage is something that when we watch the old movies of the 1800s and stuff like that, maybe it's a more recent phenomenon. It's not. It's God's design. He instituted it. It also says in those passages that God, in the Genesis passages, that God is the one who sanctifies the marriage relationship. Marriage relationships, even non-Christian marriages, in some measure and part, are a display of God. Then in plain terms, Jesus says to the Pharisees, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, there's a parallel passage to the Mark passage that we're in that has one little clause in it that we have to look at too, and that's in Matthew 19, 8 and 9. He said to the Pharisee, to them, the Pharisees, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, and there's a phrase added, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Matthew 19 has in it what's called the exception clause. We won't spend a ton of time here, except the exception clause says, except for sexual immorality, which isn't in our Mark passage. The Matthew passage, Jesus says, because he's the one speaking it, says that divorce is permissible for sexual immorality. That would be how Jesus interpreted uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24. He's speaking and he's explaining what that is in Deuteronomy 24. Historically, most churches have allowed divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality, and most or many of those churches have defined sexual immorality in terms of adultery or marital infidelity. That's what they would call that. The only other ground we have in the New Testament for divorce is in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. You can jot that down. And it's the desertion of a Christian by a non-Christian. And some would say that is a permissible reason or allowable reason, a release from the marriage bond to be able to remarry. Desertion of a Christian by a non-Christian. That word sexual immorality, and I'm no Greek guy, but I think the word there, I don't want to mean any pronounce it, porneia, where we get pornography, porneia, is difficult to define. Some would say sexual immorality is adultery only. Others would say it's a wider range of sexual sins. And so, I'll make some application in just a minute, but in verses 10 to 12, the Pharisees are gone. Jesus is in a home, and the disciples come and question him. Remember how we said before, good for them. They're asking questions. That's what disciples do when from their mentor, is they ask questions and they say, we don't fully get it. We miss some of what you're saying. We don't understand because our whole culture around us says any reason at all, you could just get a divorce. And you're saying, very specifically, this is how you do it. We don't understand. So in verses 10 to 12, he says, okay, paraphrase, let me make this really clear for you. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Go back to Matthew. Matthew 19:10 helps us, and here's the response of the disciples. If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Okay, so he gives a... They go, you got to be kidding. That's the only reason that you can get a divorce for? I mean, people all around us are divorcing for any reason. For any cause, they're divorcing. And he says, and the disciples say, it's better not to marry than to get married. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? This is a difficult, emotionally charged issue. There's no human relationship closer than the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. Not a parent and a child, not a brother and a sister. Nothing closer than a husband and a wife. And from personal testimony, the first time every family has come in contact and dealt with divorce. And some of it for you, it's very, very close. It's very close. Others of you, it's a little more distant. I can remember when I was newly married and my aunt and uncle divorced. This is the aunt and uncle that we took Matthew to for Christmas in Central Oregon, and we'd have big family gatherings, and he'd convert his pole barn into the, and heat it up for us, and it'd be just this huge, wonderful family gathering, and all the family would be there. And my uncle divorced my aunt, and I was just crushed. Just crushed. It was my first, I think it's my first exposure to somebody that I knew and loved very closely getting divorced. So when I talk about this passage and we just work through this at this level instead of at this level, I fully acknowledge that there are many, many here, divorce has touched you personally and closely, perhaps even in your own marriage. And there are some even among us who've been married before, and I acknowledge that. But what does the Word of God say? This is such a difficult issue to really talk about and really hear what the Word says. I would say first thing as we look at an issue like this is we need wisdom from the Word, not from the culture. Wisdom from the Word, not from the culture. It is so easy to default to what our culture says about divorce. And we have to go back to the Word. And I'll just say, not dealt with this issue, but when the area of sin, when you are in sin, and when you are in rebellion, and when you're having difficulty, a lot of times the last place you want to go is back to the Word first to try to sort things out. Just try to figure out on your own. Often the case with divorce. But wisdom is needed from the Scriptures, not from the culture. Secondly, to parents, prepare your children before marriage. Prepare your children before marriage. When do you start preparing your children about having a healthy marriage? The day they're born and now. And they don't stop. That before they're born, you pray for your kids. You pray for their future mate. You pray that they will fall in love with Jesus and so will their mate. But you prepare your children before marriage. We had a discussion yesterday in men's discipleship about which parents argued in front of their kids and which ones didn't. And it's in the context of pride. And that was the topic we were talking about. Which, you know, and somebody said, my parents never argued in front of me. Other people said, my parents argued all the time in front of us. That's how they got their stuff out. They just bleh, right there in front of us. And so we saw it on display. And one person would say, well, I'm never going to do that again. And the other person would say, I thought my parents did it right by kind of dealing with their conflict privately and, you know, things like that. But prepare your children before marriage. Marriage is not easy. It's not easy. It's difficult. So prepare your children before marriage. Thirdly, don't just prepare them for marriage, but encourage your married children to be good spouses and to strengthen their existing marriages. When you, father, put your daughter's hand into the hand of the man who's going to marry her, your responsibility does not stop. Oh, yes, there's a leaving and a cleaving. But I think as parents and grandparents, Christian parents and grandparents, we have a joy and a delight in encouraging them to strengthen their marriages and be strong in their marriages. It's a healthy thing. And fourthly, bring the power of the gospel into every single situation. To talk about this issue without bringing the gospel into it is really not helpful at all. I want to say five things about bringing the gospel into this. First of all, divorce is not the unpardonable or the unforgivable sin. There are people who would try to make you think or believe that divorce is the unpardonable or the unforgivable sin. It's not. These sins are what Christ went to the cross for. It's what he died for. There's full forgiveness for all who put their trust in him. Thirdly, the kingdom of God is not closed to those who are divorced. The kingdom of God is not closed to anyone who put their faith and trust in Christ. Fourth, this is to all of us. We should be quick to share the good news with those whose marriages who have failed or who are hurting. Be quick to share the hope, as we sang about this morning, the hope of the gospel, the hope of the cross, with those whose marriages are failing or have failed. And fifthly, and sometimes this is difficult, forgive each other. Some of you have been married before. Some of you have regrets about things that you did before you got married. Crossed a line you didn't want to cross. Did something you committed that you wouldn't do. Forgive each other. Some of you, perhaps, are still carrying offenses or blame for years into your marriage because of a line that was violated or a place that you went that you didn't want to go or a place that you took your girlfriend or your fiance that you knew was wrong. Forgive each other. Forgiveness and healing is available in your marriage today. Today. Some of you need to let that go. Not bring it up. Not hold that. Full forgiveness at the cross. We've just scratched the surface on this issue, and we'll come back to a wrap-up at the end, but I want to encourage us to have a biblical view of marriage and divorce, not our culture's view of marriage and divorce. Mark then takes us from this discussion with the Pharisees. The Pharisees leave, the disciples are there, and he takes us into a scene where those efficient and proud disciples are trying to restrict access to Jesus. Verses 13 through 16, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them, but the parents. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So these parents bring these children to Jesus to be touched by them. We've seen all the way through the book of Mark where Jesus is touched, or he's touching, and he's healing, and he's ministering. So these parents bring these children to Jesus for his touch, for his blessing. These are probably healthy kids. There's nothing here about illness or anything like that. These are healthy parents bringing healthy kids to be in front of Jesus, to be touched. And the disciples want to restrict access. Why restrict access? Why would they want to restrict access to Jesus? I think a couple things. One, to protect his time. He's an important man. He's got important things to do. Let's protect his time. Let's keep unimportant, the lowest of the low, little children, away from him to protect his time. And secondly, he's got more important things to do. Let's keep him on task. They didn't really know what they were up to and where they were going, but let's keep him on task. And so they're restricting access. The disciples actually go so far as to rebuke the parents for bringing the children to Jesus in verse 13. And Jesus turns right around and rebukes the disciples because they were limiting access. And it says Jesus became indignant because, in large measure, the disciples were doing exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were misrepresenting the character of God. By restricting access, they were misrepresenting God's character. Just like the Pharisees have been misrepresenting God's character, who God is, with their rules and regulations and the rules of the Pharisees, they're misrepresenting who God is. And that was the religion, the prevailing religious, that's the nation of Israel at that time. The disciples are doing the same thing. They're misrepresenting God's character. And Jesus is indignant. That indignant is a state of anger. A state of anger that's aroused by injustice. We get indignant when we hear about a child who's been abused. You better get indignant and angry when you hear about something like that. You better grieve about that. I get indignant sometimes observing and watching the foster care system. I just scratch my head and I go, what is going on? What is happening? And sometimes this anger wells up inside of me like, why doesn't somebody do something here? Here's 15 people sitting here, all paid by the state, and the people that raised this kid or birthed this kid aren't even here. Ah! I get indignant at that. I get angry when something like that happens. Sex trafficking in Portland. You better get indignant about that in the city of Portland. That should make you angry. You should not go, oh, well, I'm glad that doesn't happen in Milwaukee or Oregon City, except for it does. We should get indignant about things like that. And Jesus gets indignant because his character was being misrepresented, and he gets angry with his disciples. And he says in verse 14, do not prevent them from coming to him, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Some people have took this passage and says, this means all children are saved. You go to this passage, and that's what's said. That doesn't mean that. It's not what's being said here. Jesus isn't saying, to such belong the kingdom of God, as all children are saved. It also doesn't mean that children are more drawn to the things of God than adults are. We know that's not true, and that's not what it's saying here. The next verse is the key to understanding what he says, for to such, because in verse 15 he said, whoever does not receive, in verse 15, the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. How does a child receive the kingdom of God? With childlike faith. You receive the kingdom of God with childlike faith. We trust in Christ in simple, childlike faith. When I was 5 or 6 years old, we went to First Baptist Church down in Eugene. They had a church camp area out there called Harlow Lodge. And at Harlow Lodge, they had a swimming pool. And we went out there swimming one time. It was my first time to dive off the diving board, my dad thought. This would be a good first time to jump off the diving board. And that was a pretty big deal. My dad was a lifeguard. I mean, he's still with us, but he was a lifeguard in the Navy. You know, he gets into the water. I get up on the diving board. Get out on the edge, and he's down in the water underneath me. He goes, come on, I've got you. Come on, I've got you. And he was indignant, eventually, that I wouldn't jump off the diving board into his arms. Full faith, full trust and confidence. Just like a child, just jump. He would catch me. I probably wouldn't have even gone underwater. He knew how to do that thing where you just kick your feet a little bit and you can stay above water, didn't even have to move his arms. He could have caught me with both arms. And I wouldn't have, but at the time, I wouldn't do it. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, simple, childlike faith and trust, just like I should have had in my dad at that time. We receive the kingdom of God by being helpless, incapable, and dependent. That's how you come into the kingdom of God. Mark is now going to take us into a situation where he's going to show us how this plays out in real life with a rich young ruler. This occasion for reinforcement and what he's saying is important because, remember, they're on their way to Jerusalem. Persecution, death for Jesus, persecution, sufferings, trial in Jerusalem. Plus, this is foundational stuff for how the church is going to be planted. These men that he's walking with right now are the foundational men for the whole church. This is discipleship 101 right now. And Mark records an account of a man commonly referred to as the rich young ruler who thinks that doing more things for Jesus will earn his salvation. If I just do more for the kingdom, I'll eventually get into the kingdom. And so in verses 17 to 31, we have a kingdom perspective on wealth and possessions. This rich man runs up to Jesus and kneels before him in verse 17, if you look down in your Bibles. This guy was no disinterested bystander. This guy ran up to Jesus. He knelt down at his feet. And he came eagerly. He came willingly. And from all accounts, he came respectfully to Jesus. And he shows honor because he says in verse 17, good teacher or good rabbi. Little history lesson here again. There was respect for rabbis in the Jewish community. There was respect for patriarchy. When a father would walk into a home, his family, especially his children, would rise when dad walked into the home. Wouldn't that be cool? Just kidding. But that's what they would do. But when a rabbi came in, not only would the family rise, but dad would rise too. Dad would rise too when a rabbi came in. So there's a question burning inside of this man who falls down at the feet of good rabbi. Falls down at his feet and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He had a burning question about his soul and about eternity. Just like all of us do and everybody we know at some time or another. That question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or how can I gain eternal life? Or how can I be sure that I'm going to go to heaven? Those kind of questions oftentimes come up. Don't you think they oftentimes come up at critical times in our lives? Perhaps for some of you, it was at the birth of one of your children, maybe your first child, and you hold this little child in your arms and you go, wow, I've got to take care of this. And from this will come, good Lord willing, we'll have more kids and then grandkids. And wow. Oh, I want to protect this child so the child won't die, so nothing bad will happen to this child. And you, right there, even in the nursery, at the hospital, you're grappling with life and death issues in some form or fashion. For other people, it's a time of critical illness. For you or for a family member or for a relative, a critical illness, a cancer, some type of debilitating disease, and you come face to face with life and death and eternal issues. I wonder if grandma is going to be here next week. I wonder if grandma knows the Lord. How do I know if I'm going to die? If I know the Lord and I'm going to be with Him. Life and death issues. Funerals. I know many pastors who say they put more prayer and study and work into preparing a funeral or a memorial service message than any of the other messages they preach because of the non-Christians that are there. They're going to hear the word perhaps for the first time. And they labor and toil over that because of that life and death that somebody in some form or fashion, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then some people come face to face with life and death when they dodge a bullet. You almost get T-boned at an intersection and the car stops and you don't get hit and your adrenaline kicks in and you go, I could have died right there. We're faced with this all the time. This man, in his heart, is struggling with that eternal question, what can I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? A couple things here. A bad assumption on his part. First, what must I do? Bad assumption. What must I do? His assumption was that eternal life is earned. He was infected by that disease of the scribes and the Pharisees. You earn salvation. What must I do? Jesus, I'm at your feet. Give me one more thing to do so that I can inherit eternal life. Performance of good deeds don't earn us eternal life. This guy doesn't know that. He's ignorant of that. In verse 18, Jesus says, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? Only God is good. He's beginning to test. He's saying to the man, really, you don't know who you're asking this question of here. Do you understand who you're talking to? He doesn't say it that bluntly, but that's what he's saying. Why do you call me good? This man is face to face with God in the flesh. Face to face with God in the flesh. And all this man has is a superficial understanding of what goodness is. It's just superficial. He really doesn't understand what true goodness is. Usually, when we define goodness, we do it in a comparative way. I mean, Jesus even does it here. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Comparison. Only God is good. On a much more temporal plane, we compare goodness. I like the ESV better than the New King James Version. Point to Paul when I say that, because he likes the New King James. I prefer it because. So a comparison there. Or, I don't have a dog, but my dog is better than your dog because my dog behaves good and yours doesn't. We compare. We say, that makes my dog good and your dog not as good. Such a superficial understanding this man had of true goodness. Genuine goodness is actually defined by the character of God. That's what defines goodness. Goodness is not defined by what I think or feel or compare so that I come out on the top of it. Goodness is defined by the character of God, and his character is most displayed in the law. Most displayed in the law. Therefore, you and I can only judge ourselves against that standard of the law. And our standard becomes the righteousness of God and his law. And when we do that, honestly, all we can say is, guilty. Guilty. Romans 3, 10 to 12. These are on your overhead here. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Psalm 14, 1 to 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. But wait, what about the person who faithfully donates blood every month? It's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a noble thing. But I give to the arts on a regular basis. It's a good and a noble thing. I'm a good neighbor. That makes me good. We should not confuse civic goodness and philanthropy with God's definition of good. Good, once again, is a matter of the heart. Good's a matter of the heart. And it's our heart against God's righteous law and his standard. Anything not motivated by love for Jesus, anything not motivated by love for Jesus and with the desire to glorify him is not really good. The best prepared sermon, not motivated by love for Jesus and a desire to glorify him, is not really good at all. Your best intention to take a meal to somebody, to sit with them in a time of crisis, in a time of need. The world looks at that and says, that's a good thing. But if its end in doing that is not motivated by love for Jesus and a desire to glorify him, it's not really good. That's how Scripture can say, there's none who does good, not even one. Not even one. And then Jesus, in verse 19, presents the law to him. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Jesus cites a number of commandments from the second table. He starts with the easy ones. Even unbelievers can keep these by just being good citizens. You read through these. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, don't defraud, be honest in your business dealings, honor your father and your mother. He says nothing about the first table, about laws governing how we relate to God. It's on the second table. And in verse 20, you can just see the guy go, ah, got it covered. Got it covered. Big sigh of relief. I'm good. I've done these. I said yes to all of them. I don't think he got invited to the Sermon on the Mount. He probably wasn't there when the Sermon on the Mount was preached, and Jesus says, you know, you look with lust in your heart, and that's adultery. You get angry, and you're murdering. What Jesus says to this man, and he's exposing his heart little by little, he says, the demands of the law are far, far beyond outward obedience. In fact, they're beyond your ability to keep them. This man, he had a superficial understanding of good, and he had a superficial understanding of the law. And his hope was all inside of himself. His hope was all inside of... Check, 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 done it. What else do I need to do to gain eternal life or to inherit eternal life? He had kept the outward things of the law, but Jesus is exposing his heart, and he's saying, I've got a heart issue. This man was asking for one more thing to do to gain eternal life. And then, so not me. In verse 21, we see the compassion of Jesus again. Garth spoke about this. Steve Lennon spoke about it. I spoke about it. And now it comes back again, the compassion. Jesus looked at him and loved him. My reaction... My fleshly reaction. You don't get it. And many of ours, that would be our reaction. You just don't get it. You don't understand. Jesus looks at him and loves him. Despite his misplaced self-confidence, Jesus loves him. This rich man was not arrogant. This man was thoroughly lost. Jesus loved to love thoroughly lost people. Jesus loves to love thoroughly lost people. That's why you're in the kingdom. Because he set his affections on you and loved you as a thoroughly lost person. This guy is spiritually blind and thoroughly lost. Whenever Jesus met people who were like this, he showed compassion. He showed compassion. How does Jesus help this man? How does he help him? He shows him his error by putting his assertion to the test. Just one more thing. Okay, so you say you've kept the law. I've done it. I've kept the law. Now let's check it out. Verse 21. You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. A couple of things. This is not a universal thing for everybody. This is a conversation between Jesus and the man. This is not anybody who wants to come into the kingdom, just sell everything and you're automatically in. There's not a universal rule here that's being applied. It's not even you get saved by divesting yourself of all your things and living as a pauper and poor. Jesus is addressing here a specific person with a specific heart attitude, and he knows the heart attitude of the man. And little by little, he's exposing his heart. Paraphrase, you say you kept all the law? What about the first one? Back Exodus 20, verse 3, the one about, you'll have no other gods before me. How you doing on that one, rich young ruler? How you doing on that one? Jesus knew that money was his god, that he valued and treasured money. Perhaps even this guy, rich young ruler, perhaps he was even a ruler in the synagogue. and had a place of prominence or importance. For him, it was money over God. And Jesus asked him to do the one thing that he knew the man could not do on his own. To me, that's such a key thing. Jesus puts us into situations where we have to say, I can't, but you can. It happens all the time. Some of you have been in that this week where you say, this is beyond me. I can't. Jesus takes this man and he says, sell everything. Do the one thing. I'm going to ask you to do something. And the only way that you're going to be able to do it is to say, I can't, but you can. It goes back to the eye, hand, and the foot passage, I think, that we were in chapter 9, 43 through 48. It's to your profit to get rid of anything that keeps you from the kingdom of God. Even a hand, an eye, or a foot. It's to your profit. So I would say, what's keeping you from the kingdom? What's keeping you from embracing the kingdom of God? What's preventing you from enjoying all the blessings of the kingdom? Probably your pride and self-sufficiency that says that needs to be let down and say, I can't, but you can. That would have changed everything for the rich young ruler. This young man needed to get his priorities realigned, just like some of us hearing this morning. And then what's the rich young ruler's response? We know the story. The sigh of relief at having all the checkoffs, I did this, I did this, I did this, turned to a groan of despair. Oh, verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Sorrowful doesn't really grab. This man, New King James says sad rather than disheartened. Actually, appalled, shocked. Devastated at what he was being asked to do. And instead of asking Jesus and pressing into him and asking him for the help, he goes away, sad, revealing his heart. His own possessions were worth more than Jesus. He wanted his stuff more than he wanted the Savior. Bottom line, that's what it says. The Bible says that this rich young ruler was a wealthy man, but this rich young ruler was bankrupt. He was bankrupt. Bankrupt is the natural condition of every man. That's our natural condition. We're bankrupt. We're all debtors to God. We have no hope of paying that debt. None at all of paying that debt for what we owe, because the call is to be holy as He is holy. The answer to man's debt problem was right in front of him. The Savior, Jesus, was right in front of him. Christ was his and our only possible debt relief. And that's the gospel. Christ pays for your debt and gives you his righteousness in its place. It's the only thing that will satisfy the righteous demands of God's law. And when you put your faith and trust in him, you receive what you need to get into the kingdom of God. And you inherit eternal life. The rich young ruler became an occasion for teaching his disciples, because he says how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And in verse 24, the disciples are astonished and astounded at Jesus' teaching and this dialogue that has just happened. Because to an Old Testament Jew, riches were a sign of blessing from God. They were God's people. Riches were a sign of blessing. I mean, just take 2 minutes. Biblical position on wealth and poverty in the Bible. Four different types of poor people in the Old Testament. First type of poor. Poor because they're lazy. Poor because they're lazy. And there's verses that talk about that in the Old Testament. The Old Testament looks on these with disfavor and with judgment. The lazy poor. The second type of poor. Poor because of calamity, illness, natural disaster. when that happens, we see God is the defender of those people who are poor because of natural disasters, tsunamis, famine, things like that. Third type, poor because of exploitation of rich and powerful people. When that happens, God comes in as defender, and God defends those people. And then, fourth, poor for righteousness' sake. These people who devote themselves to spiritual things and are not distracted by the pursuits of wealth. The first ones you always think of when you talk about that are missionaries who sell all and go serve Jesus overseas. But you know what? I think some of you are poor for righteousness' sake when you decide to have a single income and homeschool your kids. You're poor for righteousness' sake by setting aside a second income and saying, I treasure and value the eternal souls of my children more than a little bit more income. Some of you are poor for righteousness' sake when you say, I can get by with less stuff. We don't need as much stuff as we have, and we get by for less. And you're poor for righteousness' sake. You don't have any intention of going overseas as a missionary. You're just deciding you're going to sell some stuff and redeploy it for the kingdom in another way that the Lord has convicted your heart. And you're poor for righteousness' sake. Some of you are poor for righteousness' sake by just saying, you know, our house is big enough. We don't need a bigger house. We'll just all fit in, and eventually we'll all filter away, and then the grandkids will fit in, and we'll just make it work. And you're poor for righteousness' sake. The Bible foundationally about wealth says in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above. God cares deeply about what you trust in and what you do with what he's entrusted to you. There's a summary statement here. God cares deeply about what you trust in and what he has entrusted to you. Because in verse 25, he starts to talk about camels and needles. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That, now, okay, you're all expecting me to do the camel gate and the analogy where the camel gets down on its knees. Sorry, nice story, but the camel gate didn't exist at the time that Jesus spoke about this. And, you know, dropping your burden down. He's talking about real camels and real needles. Big animals and little tiny needles. And the disciples said, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? Even the disciples reflected the Jewish belief about wealth then. And Jesus' response, key to this passage right here. With man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. What a promise was just laid on them. What a promise was just laid on you right there. With man it's impossible, but with God, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Humanly speaking, no one can be saved. You can't do enough, rich young ruler. You can't do enough to be saved. But with God, salvation is possible, even if, when God overwhelms your wicked, sinful heart, you happen to be wealthy and have a lot of stuff. He can overwhelm that, and salvation is possible because the Holy Spirit comes in and he intervenes and he pries your hands off of whatever you are holding on to as an idol. And he says, you're mine. Gotta love Peter here in verse 28. See, we have left everything and followed you. Here's Peter again. We've left everything and followed you, as if to say, that poor guy just walked away and missed the whole thing, but we have left everything and followed you. Here's the payoff. Being in Christ's kingdom is far more difficult than you think and far more rewarding. Jesus says in verses 29 to 31, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Give up your stuff. And you get Christ, and you get eternal life. Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. That's what he's talking about right here. So he's talking about, just give it up. For the sake of the kingdom, for God, give it up. Luke 9:62, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You must let go of material goods in terms of placing trust in them and never look back. He's saying, let go of self-sufficiency. Let go of anything you're doing to try to earn God's favor. To do one more thing to make Him smile on you. Child of God, He's already smiling on you. He smiles on you all the time as you obediently just walk out who you are in Christ. Jesus gives to Peter and to you and I a tremendous promise. When you give it all up for Him, you get 100-fold in return. You get 100-fold. When you leave things for me, He says, I take notice. When you leave things and stuff for me, I take notice. I replace it 100-fold. When you treasure Jesus more than your stuff, He notices. And He says, you can have some persecution too. But what you gain is Him and eternal life. Great trade-off. Great trade-off. Four things in summary. Just to bring us back to where we began. Living in God's kingdom reinforces God's original design for marriage. We go back to the Word to define what marriage and divorce is in God's eyes. Secondly, entering the kingdom happens as you come to Him as a child in childlike faith and trust. It's impossible to come to the kingdom on your own. The kingdom of God is a gift, not a right. It's impossible to come on your own. Thirdly, participating in His kingdom means that money and priorities are realigned to reflect how His kingdom operates. The kingdom of God is given by grace. It's not earned. And fourthly, the reward in the kingdom is 100-fold of anything you give. You would give up now and for eternity. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to communion this morning, we desire that Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heavenly Father, we lay down wrong notions, wrong ideas about marriage, about divorce, about salvation, about our stuff. We just lay it all down, Lord. Convict us, teach us, instruct us from Your Word about these things, Lord. We cling to You, Lord, as our only hope. You are our only hope. The cross is where we find full forgiveness, where we find pardon, where we find freedom from guilt, from regret, from bitterness, from blaming. And we rejoice today, Lord, in the finished work of Christ on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.